As always, we ask for your supernatural blessing on this time. Lord, what an incredible group to gather with. Lord, just to see over the past few months how you've just developed and birthed again a ministry to be in this community and to be doing outreach and effectively reaching eventually, Lord, the world. And Lord, what a privilege, how proud I am to serve with them. And I thank you for each and every one. And Lord, again, as we dive into Bible study now, we ask that you would speak, that you would instruct, and that you would teach us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. How are Christians to act? I was reading this week on funadvice.com, and this is basically the story. An 18-year-old kid was asking for advice for someone to respond. His question was, I am a Christian, or so I believe, but I've recently been struggling with sin so much so that I've questioned, am I really in fact a Christian? So therefore, I'm asking, does anyone have advice? How should a Christian act? This was a response from an unbeliever. When someone tells me they are a Christian, I expect that person to be that way all the time. Not just on Sundays. I feel they should be giving, not judgmental. That they should follow the principles in the Bible. Since, after all, Christians use the Bible as their guide. They should not bring harm to others or themselves. They ought to be tolerant and understanding, and most importantly, be true to what they say and what they believe. So how should Christians act? Lots of ideas, as you can see in the video. I'm sure if we had an extended version, if we took a poll in this room, we would have many different answers. That's an unbeliever's perspective. We've already heard that even Christians, perhaps you've even asked that question to yourself. How am I supposed to act as a Christian? Maybe you've discovered that at times there's a discrepancy from what you believe and how you behave. But it is a question that needs to be answered. The world, they don't know how to answer this question either. They wonder, how ought Christians to act? And in fact, when someone in the church, a Christian or a leader, the media and press have a fun day with it, don't they? We know all about it. If a Christian pastor falls into sin, the media, it's big news of the day in our nation. In fact, I was reading just recently, and it was on the news, of a pastor in California, an evangelical pastor. He pleaded guilty to embezzlement. He's now going to serve 18 months in prison. He had sold his church and taken the $525,000 to buy goods, including a BMW. He also faked documents that gave him possession of his house, which actually was owned by the church, and used the property to take out loans. This is a pastor. This is a Christian pastor in America. The world wonders, is that how Christians ought to act? Is that how the leaders ought to act? You'll remember a few years ago, the big scandal. I mean, it was the biggest news in our nation for a good few weeks of all of the cases of molestation within the Catholic Church. And they've just released further statistics that as of now, the Catholic Church has paid out over $1 billion in lawsuits. There has been, they've counted, 11,500 claims in the past 50 years of child molestation within the church. And we say, is that how Christians ought to act? We look at our own lives and we ask the same question. And I think A.W. Tozer was onto something, a great preacher, great author. He said, an intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning sermon and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it, that person would conclude that he had been examining two distinct and contrary religions. So it's a question that needs to be answered. Christians are asking it. Unbelievers are pondering it. How should Christians act? Has it ever occurred to you, have you read statistics that 85% of people in our nation today say they're Christians? This is brand new from Time magazine. They did a huge poll study of our country. 85% claim to be Christian. 90 million of them say they're born again. And you go, how is that possible? When we look at our world and we see the uprise of sin and just terror and scandal, even within the doors of the church. I was reading in the 2007 Almanac today. This is just violent crimes in the past 365 days. Over 200,000 rapes in our country. Over 600,000 robberies. Over 4 million assaults. 3.5 million burglaries. 13 million thefts. Tally them together, that's 23.5 million acts of violent crime in 1 year in our country. Staggering. And to think that 85% of our population say, oh, I'm a Christian. That 90 million say, I'm a born-again believer. Well, tonight we're going to answer that question. Here's the deal. Paul, he is the author of this book, but not only, listen, is he just the author, but he is the pastor of the individuals to whom this book was written, the Philippians. He brought them to faith. He went into Philippi. He preached the gospel. A church was formed. So Paul, we've talked in this book, has a few purposes, one of which is as a friend. He's now in prison. He's reporting to his friends his current condition. I'm in prison. This is what's going on. We've looked over the past few weeks. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Listen, whether I die in jail, whether I am released and I can come visit you, it doesn't matter to me. But now Paul is going to make a drastic turn from dealing with them as friends to now as their father, their spiritual father. His concern, his care for their spiritual health, their spiritual development and direction in the faith now comes to full attention. And the primary issue Paul deals with in our text tonight, and he will deal with for a good portion over the next weeks, is how should Christians act? How ought Christians to act? He answers it in verse 27. Look with me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. That's the answer. He says, listen, above all things, only, like whatever else happens, if I can come and visit you, if I end up remaining here, if I end up dying in prison, whatever happens, my one concern is that you will conduct yourselves worthy of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a note taker, I know we did a lot of note taking in our announcements tonight, but if you're a further note taker in the Bible study tonight, you want to jot down in your margin what the word conduct means in the Greek, the language that Paul actually wrote this in. It's where our root word politics comes from, or politicians, anything dealing with that. In its root is polis, or city in Greek. This is a political term. And what it translates literally to is perform your duties as citizens. That's what Paul's saying. He says, listen, above all things, my most important heart for you is that you would perform as citizens worthy of the gospel. See, for the Philippians, for Paul, we have to place ourselves in their environment, in their society. This is Roman civilization now. Philippi is a Roman colony. Paul's imprisoned in Rome, the capital of the then known world. And for the Romans, you might recall prior to the Romans, the Greeks ruled. They brought in this time of Hellenization where the whole world, they were learning languages. It was a boom of intellect. The arts were flourishing. They brought peace and stability, the Romans did. And so in that culture, in that society, Paul, they understood, and the Philippians would understand what he meant by live as a citizen. That is to say that there were privileges part of being a Roman citizen as well as responsibilities. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, listen, how are Christians act? How do I want you to act, whether I can come and see you or not? I want to hear that you are acting as a citizen of a different kingdom. That you are acting as a citizen of heaven. It's in chapter 3 that Paul will tell us that we are citizens of heaven. And with that comes certain privileges and responsibilities. It's as much as you might understand paying taxes, it's a responsibility that we have. There's other responsibilities that include obeying laws, voting. We have privileges and we have responsibilities. But Paul says, listen, you are God's kids. You are part of a heavenly world. You are God's kids. You're his people. You're citizens of heaven. Therefore, you should act like it. The power that you profess, this Jesus Christ character, the gospel that changes lives, the power of Christ when he came to this earth and he was able to set captives free, he was able to set you free from the bondages of sin and death, act like you are one of his, is what Paul is saying. You ought to live worthy. It's what I've entitled tonight's message. How ought Christians act? They ought to live and act worthy of the gospel message. I don't know if you heard this story. It came out several months ago, but a woman named Marilee Jones, she was the dean of admissions at MIT. Dean of admissions. She'd become well known, I'll read this article, well known for urging stressed out students competing for elite colleges to calm down and to stop trying to be perfect. But yesterday, when this article was released several months ago, she admitted that she had fabricated her educational credentials. She resigned. She had said that she had 3 master's degrees. They were all fake after 28 years as the dean of admissions. Can you imagine? At MIT. It was all fake. It was all fluff. She had fake pictures of degrees in her office. People looked at her as an educated, wow. But she wasn't worthy of the title that she held. This is what Paul's going to tell us tonight. He's going to tell us how we can live worthy of the gospel. He doesn't just leave it there for us to kind of wonder, what does that mean? Live worthy of the act as a citizen. He goes even further. And there's 3 things Paul teaches the Philippians. How can you live as a Christian in that you live worthy of the gospel? First, you need to be united for the cause of Christ. That you stand together. You strive together. You're united for this cause. That you are, secondly, fearless for Christ. That you're not afraid of the world and the enemies around you. That you stand firm together. And lastly, that you are suffering for Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, those are the 3 marks how you can know you're living worthy of the gospel. And we'll see, 2 of them are responsibilities. And 1 of them is a privilege. First and foremost, Paul tells us, let's look back in our text, be united for Christ. This is one of the responsibilities of the believer. Be united for Christ. Unity is how we live worthy. Look again there at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is telling us, listen, again, playing off of the citizenship thing, as mere just actuality that you are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the natural result, you ought to be united. You are part of the same kingdom, the same world. You are people bought by Christ. You fit in together corporately as his church. You ought to be united for him. You know, that's my favorite thing about going to events like Passion we went to a couple months ago. It's my favorite thing about gathering like places like tonight. It's cool to have like my private Devo time and worship time, but there's something so incredible when Christians, at Passion there was 8,000 of us between the ages of 18 and 25-ish. Tonight, maybe a good 120 of us, we're united for Christ. And Paul says, Philippians, that's what it's all about. That's what living worthy looks like. That's what it means to live like a Christian. He says there in verse 27, he says 2 things you might want to take note of tonight. He says, first and foremost, stand fast in one spirit. Literally, stand, persevere, persist, stand your ground. And it immediately places us kind of in a battle scene. Stand your ground, soldier. Together in one spirit. It's like arms locked, standing ground in the midst of a battle. You know, I played soccer in mid school and high school. You guys remember when there's like a penalty kick and all the players will line up, 8 of them side by side, standing, trying to prevent that ball from entering the goal? That's kind of the picture it conjures in my mind. Christians, you ought to be locking arms, standing firm in the midst of battle, tough times, good times, persecution, whatever it may be. Essentially, what Paul is saying, Christians together need to get some guts. get spines. Stand firm for the gospel. And don't you love it when you hear of Christians doing this? I love when I hear reports of some of you in school doing a presentation about the gospel, talking to someone before service tonight that's doing a video presentation of what God's doing in our city, in the movement within college and high school, mid school. Like, that's awesome. That's what Paul's talking about. Stand firm for what we believe in the midst of opposition. I love when I hear of movies like Expelled that recently came out, that seeks to debunk thoughts that have been being pushed through books like The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And in this movie, you have Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, basically saying that intelligent design is not scientific and it's for stupid people. And in this movie, Ben Stein interviews him, and he gets caught up. It seems like he's going to recant his belief in intelligent design. And this is what he says at a certain point in the interview in this Christian movie. After stating that he didn't know how life went on Earth, after stating he didn't know how life started on Earth, he suggested that it may have been jump-started with the help of super advanced aliens. Okay, this is a guy that wrote a bestseller about the God, you know, God delusion. Christians are crazy. He says it was all jump-started by super advanced aliens. Okay, in other words, something intelligent, right? And it's amazing. He's like, if they're super advanced, aren't they intelligent? I thought there's no intelligent design. It's amazing. Go get the movie. The guy's just speechless. And I love that. I just go, yeah, Ben Stein, you're awesome, dude. You're kind of boring to watch, you know, but you're awesome. You're willing to stand firm. I recently got a petition in my email. There's an organization right now. They have over 300,000 petitions. They're trying to get it approved that over airways of radio, the gospel cannot be preached. It's happening. And there's a person responding. They've gathered up several hundred thousand already Christians, and they're saying, we're going to stand. No way. We're standing united for what we believe in. He says, not only stand fast in one spirit, but he says in verse 27, also strive together with one mind. And now we go from military thinking to athleticism. An athlete. He's saying, listen, Philippians, to live worthy, to live like a Christian, it entails not only standing firm with one another in one spirit, or it could be translated heart, but it also entails striving together. And the idea is of an athletic team. They have a common goal and they're pushing together for that goal. You think of basketball teams with the finals. I mean, I've been watching like every game. I'm loving it. And you always, almost every single game, whenever there's a team with a ball hog, a guy that's showboating it and wanting all the points, that team, typically in the finals, will lose. And you'll hear commentators saying this. They're not passing well. They're not playing well as a team. They're bound to fail. And what Paul is saying, Christians, you need to strive preaching and moving the gospel out into the ends of the earth together as a team. In fact, that word, standing together, is one word in the Greek. It's where we get our word athlete from. Paul is saying, as a team, champion the cause of Christ. Stand together, striving for the gospel. That's the goal. It's faith. The gospel of faith. We don't stand together just to stand together to say, hey, it's really cool. A whole bunch of Christians got together and we were unified and it was really awesome. Paul's not just saying that. He's not just saying union for the sake of union. He's saying, listen, we have a job to do, a task to accomplish. I love what John Maxwell, he's like a genius about leadership. He said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress, but working together is success. Again, I announced at the beginning tonight, I am so blessed to serve and strive for the gospel with you. That's what we're all about here at Renovate. Is allowing God to transform us that we can be agents of transformation in our world. And we're striving for it, whether it's Voice of the Martyrs and anything God puts in our hearts, we want to see his name great in our city. Not Renovate's name, not so anyone would go, man, have you heard about Renovate? Wow, it's amazing. People would say, wow, that group of people love making God's name huge. And anyway, we can do that. And I love doing that with you. But it's all too often that we spend time within the church. And we're going to see Paul is going to deal a lot with unity in the book. Because this church, they struggled with unity. They loved Paul, they supported Paul, but within their own circle, backbiting, talking junk about one another, fighting, disputes. Paul says, listen, as much as it's cool that you have a heart to preach, but you as a Christian, just by very nature, you have to be united with Christians. You have to be working and serving the kingdom together. This is a team effort. Please get beyond the pettiness of little disputes and the way people view little topics and issues about the Bible. Stop being divided. Just come together for this purpose, for the gospel's sake. I played soccer in high school, but I started in my mid-school years. And I was a horrible soccer player, was never really good, but I really loved soccer. You know, I loved getting all the gear on and strapping up and looking like a soccer player and then kind of hanging out on the sidelines. So that's kind of what my mid-school soccer career looked like. Sixth, seventh grade, just kind of like hung out with like the team, but didn't really play with the team much. Except for my eighth grade year, I got to play. And I went to a Christian school. This is upstate New York, so we were a small school. So, you know, all three grades, we had one team. And eighth grade year, my first game, I will never forget, guys. First game, I'm playing sweeper, okay, which is kind of like one of the last guys or the last guy before the goalie, right? And I'm like, it's like the last 2 minutes of the game. I got put in because we were like winning by 50, you know. They threw me in. Crespo, get in there. You know, it's my day to shine. Yeah, sweeper. So the ball comes to me, and it's like, you know, just everything's slow-mo, whatever. And this is my moment to shine. I'm going to kick the ball for the team. It's eighth grade. You know, this is awesome. And I kid you not, I swung for the ball on my right foot, and it just kind of nicked off the side. And it went backwards, and our goalie had to dive to save the ball from me scoring on my own team. Now, you can imagine how humiliating that would be. Yeah, that was my first game. 2 minutes, I managed to almost blow it. I should probably just quit life right now. And so often we do that. We're team members, and we're supposed to be striving forward for the goal, and yet there's people that are frustrated. Hey, that piece of grass should be a little bit shorter. This is a soccer field. What's going on? You got people that aren't practiced, aren't rehearsed, aren't together with the team, and they're not even kicking the ball forward. They're fighting against us. So Paul envisions for this church, can you please just be united in pushing the gospel? That's living worthy of the gospel. I love it. Be united, Christian. We need each other for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, be fearless, he tells us. How can a Christian live worthy? How ought Christians to live? They should be fearless for Christ. Look again at verse 28. He tells them, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't be afraid. Billy Graham did a survey right before one of his crusades. And he asked people one question. What is it that prevents you from sharing the gospel? And he asked all his counselors. These are people that are going to counsel after the crusade. The number one answer, 51%, was fear. They were afraid. Afraid of what people might think. Somebody once said this, to avoid the risk of losing their religion, a lot of people don't take it to work with them. They're afraid. This is what Paul says. He says, listen, don't be afraid of your enemies, the adversaries. I think of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and his buddies, they're being told to worship statues that King Nebuchadnezzar has erected, and it's a great story. And his buddies say, no way. We will not worship any but God, our God. And he says, all right, you know, heat the furnace up. You guys are getting thrown in the furnace, hoping that maybe they would get intimidated. And they said, listen, even if we die in that furnace, you need to know that we will never, ever bow to another person or God or whatever it may be. Totally not afraid. Daniel the same way, a young guy. He was not afraid before the king, mightiest man in the world at the time. You know, I read just today, I've signed up for the Voice of Martyrs, this persecuted church ministry. Their email updates. Let me read to you April 15th. what happened in the Philippines. Pastor Vic Vicera, his wife Beth, and Pastor Noli, they were killed. Pastor Vic was killed in an attack, and Beth survived with 2 gunshots, one in her palm, one in her leg. The other pastor, 1 shot in his leg, while Pastor Vic, who died, 4 gunshots. Why? Because they live in a community on an island where it's completely Muslim. They have been being pressured to convert to Islam. They refuse. They continue to preach the gospel. And now one of the pastors has been martyred. This is just within the past couple weeks. One is seriously injured, and the wife is now without a husband. Fearless Christianity. Paul says, don't be terrified, Christian. You want to know what it means to live a worthy life of the gospel? Don't be afraid, he says, of your adversaries, those that might oppose you, those that might withstand you. Listen, I was talking to a friend the other day. He said the first day of class this semester, in one of his classes, his professor got up and asked, who's a Christian? His second response was, my aim in this class is to prove you wrong. How is most Christians going to feel? I'm not even going to raise my hand. That's terrifying. What a way to start a class. Who's a Christian? I'm sure most of you are like, I'm not going to raise my hand because this might be a trick question. Scared. Do I dare raise my hand? We don't know who these adversaries that Paul's talking about to this church. Some believe that they were those within the church that were saying that the gospel wasn't complete the way Paul was preaching it, and that Paul will refer to them in chapter 3, calling them dogs. There were those that were saying it's the gospel plus the law, the gospel plus Judaism. Others believe that it's just Gentiles that Paul faced in Philippi when he was there. Chapter 3 talks about enemies of the cross. We don't know exactly the enemies, but we know it's evident that this church faced persecution. They had opponents. They had enemies. And Paul says, don't be afraid. And he goes on and he gives us a reason. He says, listen, because for you, you know what it proves? It proves that you're a Christian. It proves that you are going to heaven, that you are a saved individual. And that from God, he says, that is a stamp on a Christian's life when they are fearless in the face of adversity. That's a stamp on their lives that says, you're going to heaven, man. It's like your ticket to heaven, Paul says. It's a token that you're saved. As opposed, those that are adversaries, he says, it's a token that they are going to hell. That would kind of encourage me. You know, I'm kind of bummed, kind of scared about preaching the gospel. Someone writes me a letter and says, here's the deal. What you're doing is awesome. You're going to heaven. Your eternal kingdom waits you. Those guys, they're going to hell, man. That's what Paul's saying. Don't worry about it. Don't let them pressure you. Don't let them make you feel ostracized from society. You're the free Christian. What's the matter with you? We face that today, don't we? I mean, we don't meet like tonight wondering if someone's going to come in and kill us. We're not having to meet underground. But we do face rejection. I think that's how a lot of Americans face persecution. It's through rejection of society. Perhaps very similar to Paul's day. We already face this whole thought, like you go to school and people are looking at you because of the way you dress, the way you do your hair, the way you do your makeup, the music that you listen to. Do you own a Mac or a PC? You know, there's all these like things that people characterize you and oh, you're not cool because you have a PC, or you're not my friend, or you know, you dress like this, or you hang out with that type of people, let alone if we claim to be Christians. Forget it. So there's a sense of conformity. We become like Christian chameleons, right? We're like any environment, like we're trying to adapt our behavior. Paul says, stand firm together, stand fast, and don't be afraid. This is what Jesus said. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. And they say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see that? You know what Jesus said when you face persecution? He didn't say be fearless, but he said, rejoice. Rejoice. You're going to heaven. Be exceedingly glad. How should a Christian live? How should a person live worthy of their citizenship in heaven as a child of God? Well, be united for Christ. We have same purpose. We're united. Secondly, he says, be fearless for Christ. And lastly, he says, here is now the privilege. You see, the privilege? Those are the two responsibilities. Be united, fearless. Paul says, thirdly, Christian, suffer. And take it as a privilege being part of the kingdom of God. I read this in Time magazine. This is an actual letter from a 33-year-old soldier who died in Iraq. He wrote the letter to his parents before he died. He said, I came here to help some people out who couldn't help the situation they were subject to. Maybe someday they will be able to enjoy freedom as we do. As far as for me, it was an honor to be able to experience that freedom. And it was an honor to fight and to die with an American flag on my shoulders. It was a privilege, he says, to die, to lay down my life. And this is what Paul says. Look in verse 29. For to you, Philippians, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Did you catch that? Paul didn't say, Christian, you're going to have to suffer. It's going to be tough. He said, it has been granted to you. The word literally is where we get our word grace, charis. It is a gift freely given to you by God. Not only that you can believe in him, but that you can suffer. It's a gift. It's a privilege, he says. That is like mind-boggling. Like, what Christian ever says that? Like, dude, I'm so stoked and I'm so blessed and privileged to suffer. Acts chapter 5, you'll remember. Peter, a couple of the apostles, they were in prison. They were beaten. They were told, shut up, stop preaching this message. You know what? The first thing it tells us what they said when they left, they were rejoicing, saying, we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were stoked. They threw a party. Dude, we suffered. This is amazing. They counted it as privilege. That's what Paul is saying. God has granted you. It is a privilege. It is a gift that God has granted to you as Christians that you ought to be, that you are, and you ought to continue to suffer. The early church father, Polycarp, said, chains are diadems or crowns of those that have truly chosen, that are truly chosen by God and our Lord. Chains are the crowns of the saints, he would say. See, in that day, they faced chains. And guys, this is what the Bible teaches. Suffering is a privilege for the Christian. Jesus would say that as much as the world has hated me, they will hate you. A servant is not better than his master. They will hate you. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It's real simple. The Bible says we ought to suffer. It's a part of a Christian. We ought to rejoice, in fact. But do you know there's a way you can escape suffering as a Christian? It's really simple. There's really two ways. One, die. Just die. Don't have to suffer anymore. That's what Paul said. Hey, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. No more suffering. Yes. There's a second way. How can you escape suffering? Don't do anything. Don't live like a Christian. Don't be bold in your faith. Don't stand with other Christians. Don't strive for the gospel. Don't stand firm. You will not be persecuted. You will not suffer affliction. The sad part is we as Christians, we love to boast about all the other privileges we have as Christians. Adoption, redemption, the power of God. Some would say, see, you're only supposed to be healthy and wealthy. And Paul says, no. You know another privilege of a Christian? Is to suffer. And I have discovered people will suffer for a cause. I heard a pastor one day tell me about his wife who had cancer for many years, lost all of her hair, and tears coming to his eyes, and he said it was a privilege to stand by that woman through that. It's why a student would suffer through 8 years of college to get a degree to go be a doctor and help people. Why people would go as missionaries to foreign countries. Why people stay in relationships suffering emotionally and physically and all kinds of craziness for the sake of love. See, people will suffer for a cause. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we have a cause. It has been granted on our behalf that we can suffer for it. I read a newspaper article that had come out in London. And this was the article. It was from an Antarctic explorer. He put an article and said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. He had thousands upon thousands of applicants respond. People want to suffer for a cause. And what Paul concludes with is saying, we have been granted, we're privileged to suffer for Christ's sake. And he ends by saying, and by doing so, the same conflict or the same struggle or the same suffering you've seen in me, we now partake together. Paul was a man that suffered, man. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the list of sufferings that this guy went through. And Paul says, Christian, it's granted, and know that we strive and we suffer and we struggle together. He saw that, or the Philippians saw him suffering in Philippi. He was thrown into prison, and they're seeing him even now in Rome in prison. He says, you've joined my ranks. What's amazing to me is that so many Christians, as we close, they find ways to not fulfill their duties as citizens of Christ. Have you noticed that? I was reading this week in the newspaper, two men, one 56 named Bill, one Brian, 65, they decided, listen, to get married. Two men, completely straight. This is what they had to say. They said, we see advantages of being legally married. He said, there are significant tax implications we don't think the government has thought through. Are you guys hearing that? Two guys decided to save a couple extra bucks and evade taxes that they'd go ahead and tie the knot. They both said, hoping to find our spouses later, you know, we'll get divorced. We just thought for a couple years, we're not married. We're going to go ahead and evade taxes. It's like, what is the matter with people? And yet sometimes as Christians, somehow we can say, well, I understand what it means to live worthy, united and fearless and all of these things, but I've come up with a plot how I can not. You know, that's not really for me. I don't really have to be, you know, striving because I've got this going on or I'm busy doing this or such and such. I do that. I find myself making excuses why I don't have to act like a child of God. Well, you know, society today, you know, this rated movie, not a big deal. I mean, come on. It's like actually G compared to what's out there, you know. We find ways to weasel out. Paul says, listen, live worthy. He says, I might never see you again. I might never see your faces, but I love you. And you are God's church. And I pray that you will live worthy. Can I close leaving you with two reasons why I think we ought to live worthy? As if that all is not enough. What I believe is in Paul's heart, as we study this book, as I've been studying, two reasons why Paul would urge us live worthy of the gospel. It's one, the world needs to see Jesus. They need to see Christ. There's a desperate need in our world. Such sin, such depression and misery. And Christ is the answer. And yet so many Christians, if we are not willing to stand up and act and behave and live in a worthy manner, we become of no effect. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I beat my body into discipline, into subjection, so that when I preach the gospel, I will not be disqualified. That is to say, if I preach one thing, but I don't live it, and I have this other area, secret area of my life, then the result is the preaching, the words have zero effect. It's all worthless. That was Paul's biggest fear in life. The world needs to see Jesus. Secondly, I think Paul's heart and our heart is that we long to please Jesus as individuals. It's not so much that I want to do all this so that, oh, the world. My first primary objective. Colossians chapter 1, Paul would say, walk worthy of the Lord that you might please him, It's the Christian that says, God, I desperately want to please you. That's it. So that one day I stand before you and you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I entitled the message, Live Worthy. And kind of playing off of Lance Armstrong's, you know, the Live Strong bands. And I don't know if you're familiar, he started a foundation and incredible things that they're doing. Striving for cancer patients. Saying we're going to live strong. And they say, this is their motto or their mission stated on his website. I read it today. It says, we are on a mission to make cancer a national priority while inspiring and empowering nearly 12 million Americans living with cancer. We have raised more than $250 million for the fight against cancer, but the war is still on and we need your help. We believe unity is strength, knowledge is power, and attitude is everything. And since cancer doesn't discriminate, neither do we. Let's unite. And that's where I leave you tonight. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you said, I haven't been living worthy. Well, tonight's the night. Let's unite. Let's ask the Lord. If you need prayer, if you need to get right with God tonight, we have leaders up here. That's why we're here. That we would unite. It doesn't have to be with Renovate. It doesn't have to be with this group. But be uniting with Christians. Living worthy of the gospel. God, we so thank you, Lord, that we have been given the privilege to suffer, Lord, to face rejection, to be ostracized. Lord, we've been given the opportunity to be bold, to be fearless before adversaries. Lord, to stand together. Thank you for Renovate and the so many. We stand together, God. Even today as we prayed, we sat praying, God, asking that you would do a mighty work in our city. So God, I just do pray, I add at the end, Lord, if there's anyone that tonight is just feeling condemned in any way, shape, or form, God, that they would be encouraged. This isn't meant to condemn, but to exhort, to encourage, to say, come on, let's live like we're your children, Lord. We want to please you. God, we want to honor you with our lives. Fill us with your spirit. Give us the power to live holy before you. In your name we pray. Amen.